Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1. By way of review, we've been looking at the warning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's a warning against false doctrine. Look at verse 3, for example. It says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Ken, can you turn the volume down a bit, please? Thank you. Not to teach strange doctrines. We notice the word "not to teach strange doctrines" was the Greek word heterodidaskaleo. And it means a doctrine other than the doctrine that Paul taught Timothy. So what he was telling them to do was to take the good doctrine or the sound doctrine that he was teaching and pass it along and teach it to these folks down there who were teaching false doctrine. Now, in the chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, we're going to come across two different areas of strange doctrines. And the first one was the misuse of God's Word. And we talked about that a little bit last time. In fact, we talked about how it's misused. This morning, we'll talk about the correct use of the law. But in verse 6 through 8, reading at verse 6, it says, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So they wanted to be teachers of the law, but they did not use the law correctly. They misused God's Word, in other words. We'll find in verse 19 and 20, the second area of strange doctrines is going to be just the absolute rejection of God's truth. At verse 19, it says, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." So we'll be talking about that next week when we get to verse 19. But those are the two areas in chapter 1 that we're dealing with. Now, the last time we were talking about the law, and we talked about four ways that people commonly misuse the law. And we see these everywhere we look. We see it in the church today as well as in the church in Paul's day. It's always been a problem and probably always will be during the church age. The first misuse of the law, one you see all the time, over and over, is that people will use the law as a means for salvation. They'll say, "We can become saved by keeping the law." And Paul corrects this in Romans 3:20. Look at Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20 makes it very clear that keeping law is not a means of salvation. Well, start at verse 19. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin." So the law is not a means of salvation. Very common mistake. It's not a means of sanctification. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And Paul corrects that misunderstanding. Now, the problem down in Galatia was that they thought, yes, you become saved by faith alone, but you live the Christian life by keeping rules. And how many people say that today? You see that all over the place too today. You look around, you see churches, yes, you're saved by faith alone, but once you're saved, you have to keep these rules to live the Christian life. And Paul says that's not the way the Christian life works. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the implied answer to that is, of course, by hearing with faith. And he goes on to say in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So he's telling them that they were saved by faith. Why on earth would you think you live the Christian life by works of law? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. Now, another misuse of the law in Matthew 15 that was especially prevalent in Paul's day was it was used by the Jewish people as a means of promoting extra-biblical traditions. In Matthew 15, and verse 1, it says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You see how they were putting their own traditions above God's word, and they were using God's word as a way to promote their own traditions. Down at verse 7, it says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So they're teaching extra-biblical traditions, or precepts of men, as he calls it, as doctrines. Now, the last one that we have on our list here, the last misuse of the law, is to apply it to the wrong people. And this kind of goes along with number two, to use it as a means of sanctification. But look at Romans 6:14. And this is what was going on when Paul wrote to Timothy. And this is what he's going to tell Timothy to correct, that these guys were misusing the law because they were applying it to the wrong people. Romans 6:14. It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And Paul's talking to believers in Romans. He's saying, believers are not under law. They're under grace. So if you apply the law to believers, you're applying it to the wrong people. The law is not for believers. And we'll see that in 1 Timothy. So back to 1 Timothy now. And in verse 9, we'll see that the law is not for believers. Starting with verse 8, it says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for those ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So we have people misusing the law in various ways. They use it as a means of salvation. They try to make it a means of promoting their own human viewpoint. They try to use it as a means of living the Christian life. They apply it to the wrong people. All of these things. Now, you could come up with the question, does that make the law bad then? Is the law bad? Gosh, it seems like everybody misuses it. Why is it there in the first place? And that's the question that we're going to answer this morning. In verse 8, Paul says, but we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, how do you use the law lawfully? How do you use the law? What's its purpose? Why is there a law to begin with? And that's what we'll look at this morning, the proper use of the law. And the first thing we need to note in verse 9 is that who is the law for? Or we need to answer that question, I should say. Who is the law for? Verse 9 says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. So it's not for a righteous person. We can say that right off the bat. Well, what does that mean? What's a righteous person? That little phrase, a righteous person, or the word righteous, can be used in two ways. And you find it used in both of these ways. One, in a broad sense, it means that anyone who is moral, and you've applied that, oh, he's a righteous person, you know, something like that. On a scale of 1 to 10, he's pretty righteous. It can also be used in a narrow sense, meaning saved. A righteous person is a saved individual. Well, how do you know which way it's being used? Well, you have to look at the context, and you have to interpret the Bible harmonistically. There's two things we can do. We can look at context, we can look at some other verses, and say, does this harmonize with those other verses? Well, here in the context, Paul is talking about false teaching within the church at Ephesus. Very well could be talking about believers here, and Paul is talking about saved people. And this harmonizes with Romans 6:14, doesn't it? Remember Romans 6:14, we just read it? It says, sin shall not be master over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. So believers are not under law. So I take it that in 1 Timothy, he says the law is not made for a righteous person. He's talking about believers. The law isn't made for believers. Well, if the law isn't for believers, then who is it for? There's only one option, isn't there? You're either a believer or what? You're an unbeliever. So the law is for unbelievers. Now, the unbeliever is the person who needs instruction in moral absolutes, or we assume that. Sometimes believers need instruction in moral absolutes. But what Paul is talking about is these people, and he's going to give some categories of unbelievers here, the kind of people who need to be instructed in the fact that there are moral absolutes. Now, why is that applied to unbelievers? Is the law for unbelievers to make them toe the line, so that to put them into shape, to make them better people? That's not the purpose of the law, and we'll see that very clearly as we move on this morning, that the purpose of the law for the unbeliever is to lead him to Christ. The law is to make the unbeliever turn to Christ for salvation because it should convince him that he doesn't have a ghost of a chance of saving himself by his works. And that's the purpose of the law, and we'll see that this morning. So we can say then in verse 8, the law is good, but only if it's used correctly. Now, it's not the law's fault if people use it incorrectly. The law is good, but people will misuse it. So in a good sense, the law reveals the righteousness of God and the severity of sin. It says that anyone who breaks any one of the laws is worthy of death. That's pretty serious. Anyone who breaks any one of the laws is worthy of eternal separation from God. That's serious. People kind of slough off the seriousness of sin, but the law brings that out. So it was designed to show man the absolute, utter impossibility of producing enough righteousness to merit salvation. Because what kind of righteousness is necessary for salvation? The righteousness of God. Man can't produce that. The law shows that abundantly clearly. It shows our complete helplessness to obtain salvation apart from the work of Christ. So it should lead us to turn to Christ and say, there's absolutely unequivocally no way I can save myself. I can't keep the law, even if I kept the law from this moment till the day I die. It's not enough. What about the past? So that's the purpose of the law. It should show us that we have to have God's grace and the work of Christ on the cross to get the righteousness of God. Now, Paul goes on and he describes some categories of unbelievers. And these are the kind of people who need the law. These are the kind of unbelievers that need the law. And he kind of categorizes them down. First, he says there's a progression at first. And we have some adjectives in verse 9. He says, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. Now, these are the ones lawless, rebellious. They've ignored the law. So maybe they believe in God. They say, yeah, I believe in God. But you know, God is going to judge me on what I do as compared to what my neighbor does. And I'm better than him. You know, he's kind of a crumb. So God is going to choose me instead of him. So they ignore the law because the law is an indication of God's perfect righteousness. The lawless and rebellious. Then you go on to the ungodly and sinners. Now these guys ignore God altogether. So first you have the group that says, yeah, I believe in God. He'll take my works for salvation. Then you go to the group that says, ah, there's no God at all. So it's progressively getting worse. Ungodly and sinners. They ignore God altogether. And then the unholy and profane. Not only have they ignored the law, not only have they ignored God, they ignore spiritual matters altogether. All these people are concerned with is the secular, the mundane. How much money can I make? These are the kind of guys who say, you know, the one who has the most money when he dies wins. That kind of an attitude. All they're after is creature comfort. They ignore spiritual matters altogether. So you see the progression. It goes from ignoring the law to ignoring God to ignoring anything spiritual. All of these people need instruction. They need to know something, that there's a righteous God and here are His requirements. Here's what you would have to do to earn salvation, to merit salvation by your own works. These people need instruction in moral absolutes. The law is for them. Now he goes on to talk about those who kill, kidnap, lie, or perjure. He goes on, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. Kidnappers, liars, and perjurers constitute a group who put their self-interest above the welfare of others. So it's in my interest to kill somebody else. So, hey, what could I do? You know, it's in my own personal interest. So they kill people. So they kidnap. So they lie because it's in their own self-interest. Now, of all these words, kidnap is kind of an interesting word. It's kind of a fun Greek word. King James has men stealers, I think, doesn't it, Debbie? Yeah, men stealers is the King James translation. Andropodistes is the word. It's from the word andropodon. Andropodon means man-footed. Andros means man, and podos, podon, is a foot. So it's man-footed. These are people who steal man-footed things. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's kind of fun because it refers to a slave procurer. And if we look, Moulton and Milligan has a category of property of a person. Things that this person owned. And two things that are listed on that category, or that property listing, were tetrapoda and andropodon. Tetrapoda, tetra, means four. That means four-footed things. He owned four-footed things and man-footed things. So it means he owned animals and slaves both. And this word the word we're looking at, kidnap, is a person who procures man-footed things. He procures slaves. It was a word for a slave procurer. You go out and kidnap people and sell them off as slaves is the idea. Immoral men and homosexuals, another category on this list, and this deals with the sexual perversions. Immoral man is the word pornos, very broad term. The word pornography is related to this word. It's a broad term for anyone who practices sexual immorality. Now, literally, the word started out as meaning a prostitute chaser. Pornos. Porne was a prostitute. That's the feminine form. Pornos was a guy who chased prostitutes. Homosexual, in this context, and according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon, a homosexual refers to a man who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own sex. So it's barely, very clearly noted here that homosexuality is something that that person needs a lesson in moral absolutes if he practices that. Now, why? What's the purpose of the law for these kind of people and all these people on the list? Why do they need the law? Is it so they can toe the line, so they can be better people, so they can be better productive members of society? No. It's to show them that they need God's grace for salvation, that they cannot save themselves. So you can say this, the purpose of the law is not to keep people from engaging in these practices. Say, using homosexuality as an example. The purpose of the law is not to keep people from engaging in homosexual practices. The purpose of the law is to lead people to Christ so they'll want to quit engaging in homosexual practices because they're going to spend eternity in heaven. You see the difference? It's a very clear difference. That's the purpose of the law. Now notice, back in our context, it calls these things and everything else in the last part of verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So these activities, and not limited to these activities, are contrary to sound teaching, because it says whatever else. It could include anything that is contrary to sound teaching that identifies the unbeliever who needs the law to show him that he needs the Christ. Sound is the word hugiaino. Healthy is what this word means. When it says sound doctrine, that word hugiaino means healthy. We get the English word hygiene from this word. It means healthy. How can we keep our teaching healthy then? That's our job, is to keep our teaching healthy so we can proclaim moral absolutes so unbelievers can be led to Christ. If we look at verse 11, it tells us how. How do we keep our teaching sound, healthy? Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So healthy teaching, sound teaching, is according to, and that's the Greek preposition kata. It means it's a word that introduces a standard or a norm. So sound doctrine is that doctrine that's derived from God's word. Says in verse 11, according to, what's the standard, the norm for healthy doctrine? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. The good news from God. That's how we know our doctrine is sound, if it's based on God's good news to us. Now, doctrine is going to demand a certain conduct. And we've seen this again and again. We have a doctrinal side of the book and a practical side of the book. So, a good reason to maintain sound doctrine then is so we know how we ought to conduct ourselves. Because you know what? You won't get that from human viewpoint. Now, question then. What's the purpose of the law? And I've been saying it throughout this part of the class, but I want to go to a passage that deals with that specifically. And you could be out there saying, well, yeah, you say that's the purpose of the law. How do you know that? How do you know what the purpose of the law is? Well, look over at Galatians chapter 3. We have it spelled out. And in Galatians, chapter 3, verse 15 through 24. We're going to find that this is what we call a key passage on the law, and I'll tell you why that is in a moment. But first thing, in verse 15 through 18, Paul talks about the law and the promise. And he's going to compare the law and the promise. And when he gets done, he's going to tell exactly then what the purpose of the law is. Look at verse 19. It says, why the law then? So when he gets done comparing the law and the promise, he's going to answer the question, why was there even a law then? Verse 15 says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So he's using an illustration, and that illustration is that of a human contract. And you can identify with this. Most of you have signed contracts. I know I have. If I buy a house, I sign a contract. And what he says in verse 15 is that even though it is only a man's covenant, yet what has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Even on the human level, Paul says that's the case. So if I buy a house, I sign a contract that says I'm going to pay X amount of dollars per month for this house. And then 2 years later, the loan company calls me and say, hey, we've added a condition to your contract. We're going to require you now to pay an additional $200 a month. What would you do? I'd fly through the roof. No, you're not. We have a contract. You can't just arbitrarily add conditions to that contract down the line. And that's what Paul's saying. Even a human contract, you can't just set it aside. I mean, the loan company can't call you and say, well, we've set aside your contract, get out of your house. They can't do that, even on the human level. So in verse 16, he talks about the Abrahamic covenant or the promise. In verse 16, it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, and we looked at this when we were studying Galatians, had no conditions whatsoever on man's side. God was completely responsible for the Abrahamic covenant. He said, Abraham, I'm going to do this, 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 and this. No conditions attached. Now, in verse 17 and 18, Paul's going to argue, if a man can't change a covenant, then how can God do that? Look at verse 17. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later. So the law came 430 years after the covenant, the promise. Does the law change the promise? It can't. There were no conditions on man's part that man could break to invalidate the covenant. The covenant had to be still in effect, and it had to be still in effect in the same form that it was when it was given. Because even human covenants, you can't come back and add conditions to them. So if God promised Abraham salvation, why? Because he believed God. Could he come back 430 years later and say, oh, by the way, I'm going to add a condition to that covenant I made with you. Yes, you can be saved if you believe and keep the law. Can God do that? Of course not. God can't. People can't even do that. And God is immutable. He's unchangeable. He can't possibly do something like that. And that's Paul's argument. Promise came first. God promised. He made a covenant with Abraham. He can't come back 430 years later and say, oh, by the way, I'm adding the law to that promise of salvation. Can't do it. Verse 17 and 18. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So God promised something to Abraham. You can't add the law later and make it a condition. So then, that brings us to verse 19. Why the law then? Why on earth did God even give a law 430 years later? And this is what we call a key passage. And when I say a key passage, what I mean is this. The passage says what it's going to tell us. We don't have to make any logical assumptions. We don't have to make deductions or anything else. It says, why the law then? And he goes on to explain. It's kind of like 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. He says, this is the gospel. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is the... You don't have to look through the Bible to find out what the gospel is. It's there. He says, this is the gospel. So we have a same passage or a similar passage that's what we call a key passage because it tells us what it's going to tell us, basically. It says, why the law then? Why the law? It was added because of transgressions. Added because of transgressions. Now notice it was added. It wasn't added to the promise. It was added as a separate program from the promise. The law came into being as a separate program because of transgressions. So it supplemented the promise, and it did so by pointing out man's need for salvation. It didn't change the promise a bit, not even a little bit. What it did was it pointed out how badly we need the promise. It says, because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. Now, in my New American Standard, I have a marginal note by because. And that note says, for the sake of defining. What that would be, the word is charon, for the sake of. And that word can be used two different ways. It can mean because of, it was added because of transgressions in the sense that there were so many transgressions going on that something had to be done. So God added the law to kind of curb transgressions. Or it could be used in the sense of because of the transgressions that would be identified or pointed out. And this is called the telic force of that word, charon. And we see that. It means it's working towards an end. Look at Titus chapter 1. We see that word used there. Titus chapter 1, verse 10, it says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting the whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And that for the sake of, that's the same word. It's the telic force. It means to produce or to... In our example in Timothy, to point out sins. So that's the purpose of the law. It was added to point out transgressions, to define transgressions. It was given to make sin obvious. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:20, one that you're probably familiar with. It says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And in Romans chapter 3, while you're there, look at 3:20. And we looked at this one before when we were talking about the misuse of the law as a means of salvation. Romans 3:20 says, "Because by works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight." Why? "For through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's the purpose of the law, to point out sin. This is called the immediate purpose of the law. And back in Galatians 3, if you look at verse 24, we have the ultimate purpose of the law. So the immediate purpose of the law, to point out sin, to show us how sinful we are. But verse 24 says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." So isn't that interesting? The purpose of the law is to lead us to justification by faith. So it points out that we're all sinners. And it points out that none of us, no matter how good we are compared to the guy next door, is going to merit salvation by law keeping. Now in verse 19 and 20, Paul compares the law and the promise. And he compares it in two ways. First, the law was temporary and the promise was permanent. In verse 19 it says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." So we have "until the seed should come." Verse 23, it says, "But before faith came," and it has an article, it's "before the faith came." Verse 25, it says, "We are no longer under a tutor now that faith has come." So the law then is temporary. He gives it all kinds of temporary ideas. He says it's until the seed should come, before faith came. We are no longer under a tutor. And he says the promise was direct and the law was indirect. In verse 19, it says, "having been ordained by angels, by the agency of a mediator." So the law was indirect. It was ordained through angels. Now this is kind of interesting, because if you talk to a Jew about the law, he would say, yes, the law was intermediated, if that's a word, by angels. And that enhances the glory of the law, because angels were involved. Now Paul turns that right around. He says, you know what? Because angels were involved, that makes the law inferior, because the promise came directly from God. So he kind of turns something a Jew would be proud of, turns it right on its head and says, that makes the law inferior because it was mediated by angels. The law always, always had a mediator. Moses was a mediator. The priests were mediators. Remember, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies only once a year through the veil. And at the cross, what happened to that veil? It split apart from top to bottom. So always a mediator with the law. The promise was direct. Verse 20, it says, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." So the promise came directly from God. He doesn't need a mediator because it came from one person, God. Now verse 21 is a false conclusion. It says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be." And that's a very, very strong way of saying no. Why not? Well, "For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law." But it wasn't, was it? Law was never intended to impart life. That was the promise. The law was intended to point out sin, to turn man to the promise. Now he goes on to give a couple of illustrations. In verse 22 through 24, says, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So the first illustration is the law as a jailer. He says we were shut up. What he means is there's no escaping the conclusion. The law has everybody penned in. You can't save yourself by law keeping. To use an old expression, you're caught like a rat in a trap. You just can't get out without God's grace. Notice that applies to everyone. Verse 22, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. So, verse 23, why? Why were we shut up under sin? Being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So, verse 23 says, it shows us the need for salvation. And in fact, verse 23 says, before the faith came. And the faith that he's talking about there is the church age kind of faith. Now, verse 24, he uses another illustration, that of a tutor. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Remember, the tutor was the slave in a household who was responsible for children between the ages of 6 and 16. And what he did was he made sure the kids got to school. Tutor is the word paedagogos. The English word pedagogue comes from that word. The tutor, and might be somewhat poor translation because we think of a tutor as someone who teaches a child, but this word, that slave wouldn't teach the child. He was the one who made sure he got to the teacher. He wasn't the teacher himself. So the law is our tutor to make sure we get to the one who can save us. That is Christ. Now, next time we'll get back to 1 Timothy, but we needed to put this in perspective so we can see that correction of the misuse of God's Word. And next time, we'll look at then Paul's testimony. Father, thank you again for your Word. Thank you for the law that you've given to show us how incredibly helpless we are apart from your grace. To obtain salvation, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.